Okay, so we are now in our fifth and final lesson of, well, I hope it's a final lesson, right, of what is an elder. And the plan is to wrap up today, and if it goes long today, we've got a lot of material to cover, so if it goes long today, we'll finish next week. But either this week or next week, we will be done with this, and we can move on from there. What have we covered so far? We've talked about the origin of the office. Christ gives gifts to his church. We've talked about the plurality of the office. The leadership of the church is to be ruled by a plurality of officers with no hierarchy. We've talked about the calling of the office. What is it that the elders are called to do? Devote themselves to the word of God and prayer. We looked at the background of the office from the Old Testament. We looked at the titles of the office: elder, shepherd, leader, overseer, ruler, and what the titles tell us about the office. And last week, we looked at the general qualifications of the office. I just kind of went through some general kind of characteristics of what should mark the office of an elder. Specifically, I argued that he must be a leader. He must love people. That's kind of part and parcel to the job, a little bit important. He must be capable of protecting the flock, because that's one of his chief duties. He must be a man of wisdom, not just knowledge of the Scripture, but wisdom in knowing how to apply it. He must be a man who is humble and willing to submit to authority. Remember, we talked about how the office is one of plurality. So an elder is to be subject to other elders. Never is there to be a situation, or at least a permanent situation, where, you know, the buck stops with one guy. There's wisdom in a plurality of elders, and a man must be willing to submit to the authority of his other overseers. And he must desire the work of the office. It's a general qualification. He must want the work. So today we're going to turn to the specific qualifications. So that was the general that I talked about last week. And today we're going to look more specifically, and we're going to look at two passages that lay out for us in the New Testament the specific qualifications for the office. Find those in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. As I talked about last week, they're similar lists, but they're not identical. So we're not going to cover each passage individually. I'm going to cover all of the qualifications listed in both of those. Obviously, when there's overlap, we'll cover that in just one instead of running to both texts. But that's on our agenda today. Any questions before we jump into this, or comments? I didn't think so, but I thought I'd ask. Don't worry, we'll get into some fun stuff here in a moment. All right. Okay, so if you have a Bible, look, or actually I'm going to put up on the screen as well, but 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Brandon, would you mind reading that for us loud and clear? Excellent. Thank you. So we're just going to go through this list. and of course some of the overlap there in Titus chapter 1. But in fact, let's just go ahead and read Titus chapter 1, what it says there, just to open up with that. Titus 1, 5 through 9 says, "This is why I left you in Crete," Paul says to Titus, "so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." So those two passages lay out the specifics. And we can begin right here with thinking about this saying that is trustworthy. That if anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. I made the argument last week that the aspiration, the desire, is for the work. A noble task. Task, work, same thing. Not necessarily the office. I mean, it is a desire for the office, but primarily it's for the work. The yearning and the longing is for the work of shepherding and loving and serving, not just because somebody wants the notoriety or the position of authority or the position of prominence in the church. It's important as we, when we examine a man for the office, that we realize, that we see, examine, that he has a desire for the shepherding work, and not just somebody who wants to be in charge. From here, the saying, transitioning the rest of the verse, the focus is really on his reputation, on his personal self-discipline and maturity, and his ability to relate and care for others. That's kind of the overview of this task, of this office, and the qualifications that mark it. I do want to make the point, I'm going to come back to this, but these are, you know, the result of God's grace in his life. It would be dangerous just to go down the checklist and make, you know, if somebody sat down and said, okay, I want to be an elder, I've got to do this, 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 and this. This is a result of God's grace. These are graces that are cultivated long term, become qualities of his life, not just things on a checklist to mark off, if that makes sense. I'm going to return back to that in a moment. But all right. An overseer must be above reproach. I'm a little self-conscious as I go through these things. What does this mean? What does it mean to be above reproach? Does it mean that he's sinless, that he's perfect? How do we interpret this? And this is important because, well, I mean, let's be honest. Anytime somebody has something against the pastor, I've seen this come up so many times. Well, he's not above reproach. I don't think he's above reproach anymore. He did this wrong. He committed this sin. So what does this mean? What do you think this means? That's a good answer. Yeah, that's a good answer. Holistic perspective on his life. Not absolute perfection in all of these areas, or maybe you say it's generally true, characteristically true. That's a good answer, Sophie.
He is free from the kind of public and open, unrepentant sin that would put the name of Christ to shame.
Yes, that's good as well. He's the open, obvious, public breaking of God's law or bringing shame upon the name of Christ. And really, I think you two nailed it right there. It means he's not open to attack or criticism in terms of the Christian life, so the law of God, or the characteristics that follow in the passage that we're going through. And what do I mean by that? Like, take, for example, righteous in the Old Testament. When the Bible says that Noah was a righteous man, or David prays on the basis of his righteousness, how do we understand that? We can understand it redemptive historically in the sense that it foreshadows and typifies Jesus Christ. Okay, that's one way, that's an important way of reading it in light of the typology, and it's fulfilled in the New Testament. Noah is righteous and receives favor, which prepares us for the fact that Christ is really righteous and receives favor. But on a more specific sense, within the context of those passages in the historical period, righteous in the Old Testament meant that they were outwardly blameless in regards to the covenantal standards of the covenant they lived in under. Right? Paul in Philippians 3, he says, I was a Pharisee, I was to the law blameless. He wasn't saying that he was sinless. He was saying that he had kept the terms of the covenant outwardly. And there could not be a charge brought up against him in that sense. So this is what's going on here. It's not absolute total perfection, but it's not open to attack or criticism regarding the obvious. So I want to put, this is not something like somebody coming and saying, Pastor is a proud man. I don't like his attitude. He seems a little short with people that get on his nerves. I'm not excusing those things at all. But what I am saying is that doesn't necessarily disqualify him from being a pastor. And more than that, it's not something that is objective. He did this. Objective, right? Something objective. This elder told a lie, right? Or this elder had an improper relationship. This elder stole money. That's something that is objective that places him not above reproach. Or it's something that's a characteristic that marks his life. Make sense? How is someone at obeying the law of God holistically, not blatant or open criticism, and what is his life marked by? Does he stumble once or does he stumble 10 times? Yes, above reproach. What does it mean to be above reproach? Josh?
It seems like for a certain level in the church, like for like the SDC is, and you do something, even if it's just one thing, it depending on the level of authority you have, if you do something that's make a large enough mistake, you can be, or you should be removed. Or people have stepped down because of that.
Yes.
So that's not a characteristic mark in their life, is it? Or is it?
No, but at the same time, there's a distinction that we would make in the type of sin that it is. In the Old Testament, you have high-handed sins, which were blatant, open, total disregard, adultery, murder. Total disregard for the law of God, punishable by death. But then you had other sins that there were paths for forgiveness and cleansing and restoration. And of course, you know, the law of nature, the light of nature reveals to us the same thing. If an elder commits adultery or he steals money from the offering plate, for example, That's something that's blatant and open, that in a way that something like, okay, well, he responded in anger at his wife, you know. Obviously, you would treat those sins differently. Is that what you're saying in that sense?
Yeah.
Or asking about? Say that, like what?
Like a sin that's might disqualify an elder that was characteristic of their life would be something like maybe an unrepentant history of anger.
Unrepentant, yes. Yeah. And that's important too. Sometimes, you know, when people approach me about somebody else sinning, and they come to me and they want me to deal with it, or sometimes they're asking on how to deal with it themselves. One of the first things I say is, have they been confronted with it? You can't expect people to see their sin if you haven't confronted them with it, because we're all blind to our sin. You can't expect people to fix themselves if you haven't done your duty in helping them fix themselves. And that's the first step. So, yeah, in the case of an elder, if it was something that was sinful but was not, had the potential to disqualify him but doesn't necessarily, has he been confronted? Has it been dealt with in that manner? And has he been given time to repent? That's good. All right. An overseer must also be the husband of one wife. No more questions on that, right? We're clear on above reproach. Right. An overseer must be the husband of one wife. What does this mean? Literally, it means a man of one woman. That's really what Paul says. A one-woman man. I do want to say this does not require a man to be married. Paul and Jesus weren't married. Any more than verse 4, when it talks about children, demands that he must have a plurality of children. You'd be surprised how many people actually do hold that an elder must be married. I don't think that's sustainable at all, textually. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul commends singleness in ministry. There's some certain specific situations going on there, but he even says, I wish they were all like me, kind of thing. So, but historically, what this did, this ruled out polygamy, which was still very acceptable in the ancient world. And if you had a plurality of wives and you came to know the Lord back then, it's not that you divorce all of them except for one. That would not be fair to them. So, I mean, there were, when polygamy was still acceptable, there were Christians who came to know the Lord who had a plurality of wives, and they kept their plurality of wives in the church. You can imagine the trouble that caused, but that's the reality. Also, having sexual relations with those other than your wife, concubines, is very acceptable as well. You had a wife simply in the ancient world to have legitimate children. You had concubines for personal pleasure. That's how that worked, and it was normal, and it was acceptable, and it was widespread. So Paul is saying neither of those situations is permissible for an elder. What he's getting at here is that there is marital and sexual fidelity. There's monogamy in marriage, one woman man, and there's purity in singleness. For a single elder. And this, of course, refers to from his conversion on and his new life as a Christian, as do all of the characteristics. I do want to make the point that I would argue very strongly that this also includes, particularly in our day, purity in relation to pornography and other forms of sexual sin that are so prominent in our day. You know, we can all kind of split hairs and say, well, you know, pornography isn't actually adultery, even though it's a problem, even though it's sin. Well, I don't believe that at all in regards to this passage. I think it's clear that sexual fidelity means holistic sexual fidelity. A man who struggles with pornography has no business being in the office of an elder or a pastor. Mark?
And Jesus said a man who looks at another woman with lust is committed
adultery. Absolutely, yeah. So it's the adultery of the heart, and I wouldn't say it's the exact same in the sense of, you know, if a man looks at pornography, does that mean his wife can divorce him on the basis of adultery? That's a more difficult question to answer. It could, in some senses, lead to that, for sure. But I think particularly in our day, it's important that this gets a close look at. I mean, even how can he help others if he can't help himself? Pornography is a huge issue. It's not just an issue with men in our day. It's an issue with women in our day as well. And when they struggle with a sin, they're going to come to their pastor for help. Thank you, sweetheart. If the pastor can't even help himself, how in the world is he going to help people who are struggling with this? I'm saddened that this often gets a pass in regards to the eldership. Oh, everybody struggles with it. Oh, nobody can really, you know, it's so deceptive. Nobody can fully and finally get away from it. It's a lie. It's an absolute lie. So, one woman, man, sexual fidelity across the board. Any questions? Kim.
So, is a divorced Christian ever?
I knew that was coming. I tried to skip it.
Well, can that have to happen to
yourself? Oh, you didn't raise your hand. Obviously, you're talking about, or are you talking about, before or after conversion?
After conversion.
Yeah. Before, if a man got divorced and is before he became a Christian, I do not think that disqualifies him.
Agreed.
If he's divorced, and you would be surprised how many do would hold that, though. What about a man divorced after his conversion? I guess the way that I would answer is I'm not sure that it does blanketly across the board every time without exception. I would say, I guess I'm most comfortable with saying more times than not it probably would. But there are cases, I think, of legitimate abandonment that perhaps would need a closer look at. And that, but I think particularly in those cases, it must be really clear that he has done his faithful duty to manage his household well, which we're about to get to. That's a very difficult question. So I'm just most comfortable saying case by case scenario. Generally, yes, but not all, every time without exception. Nobody's leaving. Okay, good. All right. It's kind of riding the fence, I know, but I'm sorry. All right, so let's move on. An overseer must be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, and hospitable. Let me one more note on that. I do believe that God is sovereign in the sense that if a man is called to ministry, the Lord actively, purposely, emphatically keeps him qualified and makes him qualified. And there ought to be no question of his qualifications. So with that in mind, again, I think probably more times than not, it would disqualify him. But again, I'm not sure I could say in every case without exception, just on the very basis of it. Okay. An overseer must be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, and hospitable. Sober-minded means clear-headed. He's a clear thinker. He's self-controlled in decision-making. I talked about this last week. He's got wisdom in how to apply the Scripture. He's sober-minded. He's not given to fads. He's not given to popular opinions. Right? He's not pushed and pulled by every wind and wave of human opinion. He's sober-minded. He's self-controlled. He's thoughtful. He's under control. He's prudent in his actions, which means kind of carefully, intentionally looking out. Right? The proverb is that the prudent sees danger and gets out of the way while the foolish just walk headlong and are clobbered. That's what prudent means. He's self-controlled and thoughtful in his actions. He's respectable. This means well-behaved and virtuous. Well-behaved in the sense which causes a person to be seen as respectable by other people. And he's hospitable. This is the duty of all Christians, but here he must be open and loving with those under his care. Right? He must open his home. He must open his life to other people. He must be a friend to those under his care, and to all people, really. Any questions there? He must be able to teach. This literally means skillful in teaching. What does this mean? Again, we've got some different opinions on what this means. Some people say, oh, he's got to be a great preacher. He's got to be able to stand up and teach people. I don't necessarily think it means that per se. Teaching takes many different formats. Some men are skillful in the pulpit, but are horrible at teaching one-on-one. Some men are very, very capable of teaching and discipling one-on-one, skillful, but they're not very good standing up and talking to people. I think that there's a lot of room here that we shouldn't force somebody into this particular mold. Teaching takes many different forms and formats. I think the basic qualification in this sense is he able to lead and teach people in sound doctrine, whatever way that may look like in his life? I think 2 Timothy 2:24 spells this out for us, actually. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. You see, what does it mean to teach? He's got to be patient. He's got to correct his opponents. That's teaching, correcting error, and doing so with gentleness. Any questions there? In fact, we're going to jump to Titus and finish this thought. Titus 1:9 says it a little differently, but it says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict. This is what it means to be able to teach. It's a crucial nature of this qualification. He must be able to use the word to instruct and rebuke. That's what it means to teach. Using the word to instruct and teach. The truth is at stake in this. So he must be zealously committed to the word, right? Holding firm to its trustworthy as taught. That's apostolic doctrine. And he does so for the instruction and the safety of the flock. Any questions on what it means to teach? That's usually pretty obvious, honestly. People know when someone is skillful at teaching the Word of God to them. It's usually not much of an issue. Because we gravitate towards good teachers. People gravitate towards them because they know they can learn and grow from them. Josh?
Is there a kind of like a cutoff? Like, you know, he can talk in front of people, but he's not the best expositor, but he's gifted in other areas.
You know, is there a cutoff if he can teach or preach, but not, you know, he's not real good with people? You know, I think there needs to be grace and wisdom. And that's where, in the sense of, that's where a plurality of elders really comes in. One man's great in the pulpit, the other one's better house to house. And they complement each other. And it's amazing the beauty and the kind of the wholeness of a plurality of elders in that way, how it often is. But yeah, a man can starve his congregation by being strong in the pulpit and not, usually that's coupled with not being hospitable. You know, or not being selfless in the sense of teaching people house to house as well. So it's usually obvious that there are other things that might call in his qualification in question. But again, I think in that sense, the correct approach is confrontation and work towards growth in that area. Rather than just saying, you're disqualified, get out of here. Not a drunkard. Drunkard literally means not controlled by alcohol. Perhaps it's best understood by the parallel statement in regards to deacons in verse 8. He's not addicted to much wine. He's not addicted. He's not controlled. I do want to note here that there are far more passages in Scripture, almost three times as many, that speak of the blessings of alcohol as a gift from God, wine, strong drink, and such, much more than there are of its dangers. And that's one of the, of our particular culture and in American history, that's one of the unfortunate aspects of alcohol. It's seen so often as bad, especially within the church, and you got to be a teetotaler. That's unfortunate because, I mean, even Paul commands Timothy in another place to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. He perhaps was being a little too careful with his observance of alcohol. It was causing him to be sick. So Paul says, drink a little wine. Jesus instituted wine at the Lord's Supper. We know it's alcoholic because the Corinthians were getting drunk off of it. But yet Paul doesn't say, stop using wine. He just says, examine yourself. So, in this sense, alcohol is a very good thing, but it is still something that ought to be used with great caution and care. I like to talk about it like, you know, as a good Southerner that I am, like in the sense of a firearm. You know, we do believe in the Second Amendment. We believe that we have a right to bear arms. We believe that in the hands of the right person, a firearm is a great blessing. It protects us. They can protect us. They can be used for great good. They can be used for fun. It's fun to go out shooting in a safe and sport-type manner. But the second you don't respect that firearm, you're in danger. You could blow your head off. You could kill somebody else. So alcohol in the same way. It is to be used with great caution and with great care. So the standard here is not abstinence, but moderation, control, sobriety. He is wise and mature even in his use of alcohol. He's not controlled by it. I'm going to resist some Baptist jokes right here, so what's the difference between a Baptist and a Presbyterian? A Presbyterian will say hello to you in the liquor store. How do you keep a Baptist from drinking all your beer when you go fishing?
Bring another Baptist.
Bring another Baptist. Presbyterians are more free in this liberty, for sure. Baptists need to come around a little bit because wine is a gift from God. It ought to be enjoyed responsibly for the glory of God and the good of our bodies and souls. Anybody who knows me knows that I believe that very strongly. All right. Is this being recorded? Okay. I don't think we're going to make it, but we're going to go a couple more. Not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Not violent, but gentle. So kindness marks his life. Not argumentative, not picking fights. But he's peaceable, and he is specifically he's gentle with those he differs with. Not a lover of money. What does this mean? I think it's best understood by Hebrews 13:5. Be content with what you have. Be content with what God has given you. Contentment is the great antidote to greed. We are to cultivate contentment, just in the Christian life, because being content with what God has sovereignly chosen to give us keeps us from greed and from coveting and from envy. And so an elder ought to exemplify this. He's not a lover of money. He's content with what God has given him. And of course, greed is a clear characterization of false teachers. As a mark, you can spot them very easily that way. In fact, there's far more warnings towards ministers, towards the church, about greed than there is about sexual infidelity. It's a greater threat to ministry than even though the sex scandals get all the press. But greed is a characteristic of false teachers. Any questions there? All right, we're going to end with this last one because I doubt we'll... Probably with the questions, we probably won't get through it. So we have about 5 to 10 minutes. We'll have to complete next week. But he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? This is definitely one that sometimes it's hard. I'm very self-conscious of this. The management of his household is a practical way to evaluate his leadership capability. Essentially, that's what Paul is saying. He can't disciple his children. He can't disciple the flock. Or won't, put it that way. But what does manage well mean? And there's tons of debate here. There's tons of debate because so often we want to put our cultural connotations, read them back into this. In our culture, what's the best way to describe it? How would we describe the ideal household in our culture? Well, the children are respectful, they say yes ma'am and yes sir, right? They dress well, they're quiet, they only speak when spoken to, they're homeschooled, right? They excel in classes. What?
The parents know their children well, like they talk to them enough.
No, I'm talking like ideal culturally.
I know, that's what I was going with.
Okay. I'm talking about ideal, not necessarily what this is saying. That's my point. But yeah, I get you. It's easy to read our own, they must be homeschooled, they must dress well, they must not like video games, but like Latin instead, right? It's easy to read these things into this and set up our own standards very quickly. But what does it mean? Well, the text ought to answer the question. And we ought to be careful from going beyond this, as some do when they force cultural notions into this. And let me just say here that this is a huge issue, particularly in Reformed Baptist churches. Anytime I've ever seen a member or a layperson get mad at an elder, usually this one's brought up. It's thrown in their face. More times than not, when an elder's qualifications are called into question by a disgruntled member, whether they say it or not, this is what they're thinking. Because everybody sets themselves up as the standard. And they look at every little thing as if, oh, he doesn't manage his household well. And it's tragic. Self-righteous. All right, what does this mean? Well, the text is clear. His management of the household must be with dignity. Right? That's what he says. This is sincerity, worthy of respect. Right? This focuses on his effort and intention more than the children in that sense. It means keeping his children submissive. The children respect their father's authority. The wife does as well. Did you hear that one, Courtney?
Yeah.
Cool. All right. And they obey and they follow his rule. They respect his authority. That's what it means. It doesn't just focus on the father alone, irrespective of the behavior of the children, nor on the children alone, irrespective of the father's leadership. You see that? With all dignity, keeping his children submissive. This is more focus on the father, but it's both. And I say that because this is, you know, bad parenting can raise wonderful children, and good parenting can often have little effect on children. If we just look at how the children turn out, we're looking at it all the wrong way. But Titus kind of seems to up the ante a little bit. Look at what he says, or Paul in Titus says. His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Ooh, wait a second. So his children must be believers, huh?
Do you remember what debauchery means again?
I'm going to get to it.
Okay, thank you.
So the question becomes, do qualifications for an elder mean that his children must be believers? My children are not Christians. Let's be honest with that.
Yeah, credible age of profession.
Say what?
Credible age of profession. So
yeah, they've never professed faith.
Would that disqualify anyone with children under a certain age?
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, good point. If we actually believe that we're born as children of wrath, then this definitely becomes a question. Two reasons why it can't mean this. The first one is this. If you look in the ESV and note the footnote, there's a little number. In the ESV that I'm reading here, it says when the children are believers, there's a number 3. You know what? In my other Bible, there's a footnote. In this one, there isn't. Well, the footnote in my other ESV, they probably added, this is an early edition, so they probably added, I wonder if it's in the Pew Bible that way, if somebody wants to look. It's going to be Titus 1, 6, yeah. There ought to be a footnote because the word can also mean faithful. And it's very often in the New Testament used that way, almost half the time. The word can mean believers as in a Christian, but it can also mean faithful. And, you know, how do we determine then How do we determine whether it means believers as in Christians or it means just faithful? Well, how do we determine it when we're thinking about justification by faith? Think of it that way. Justification by being faithful? Justification by faith? How do we determine it? Well, it all comes down to context and the teaching of the rest of Scripture. That's how we determine whether it means children are faithful or children are believers. And what do we see from the context here? The context tells us how the word is being used. Children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. I will note that the "and" is not in the Greek there. Children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. The "and" is there because ESV decided to translate as believers, and the "and" makes sense when you talk about it that way. But if you look at it as children are faithful, he explains what he means by faithful. They're not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. Debauchery often is used of drunkenness. It's used in a general sense to sensuality and lust. We got to wrap up. Insubordination means undisciplined, disobedient, and rebellious. So in this sense, faithful means submissive, just like it does in 1 Timothy. It means obedient, just like it does in 1 Timothy. The children are faithful to the standards of the faith outwardly, particularly in relation to the open, heinous sins of debauchery and insubordination. And what this means is an elder is not to have children who demonstrate immorality or undisciplined rebellion regarding the clear commands of Scripture. And this, of course, is as long as they are in the home and under the Father's care. When they leave the home, that is different. I think that's all I have, yep, for that one. So, again, we come back to cultural notions of what it means to have a well-managed household, and we have scriptural notions, and we must hold to Scripture. They respect the father's authority. The father rules with dignity. While they are in the home, they are submissive to his authority, and they are not open to, they are not subject to the charge or open criticism of heinous sin that violates obvious commands of Scripture, particularly in regards to throwing off authority and sensuality. Mark.
But what if the father is unaware of his son's sins? The son hides it from his father.
Yeah. I mean, again, case-by-case scenario is helpful there. But you would deal with it that way. But generally speaking, you see how it goes together. If a child's not submissive, he's not going to care that what he's doing is sin. He's not going to care. He's not going to obey his father. So submissive kind of goes along with this. If a child does fall into debauchery, right, does he respect his father's authority, and he or she, and cease from that sin? Or is he insubordinate in continuing in his sin, irregardless of his father's authority? That would be the question there.
Okay.
So ultimately, it comes down to the fact: does the father rule in such a way that his children respect his authority?
Okay.
We have to finish next week. Any closing, final comments or questions? All right. Well, let's pray.